Are we okay? Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 8. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming, inciting any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And this also is a time to give over to God any problems so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you that you have provided the knowledge and information that we need to live the spiritual life and to come to an understanding of the surpassing grace blessings that you have bestowed for each. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has made everything possible, and for your tremendous love that is on our behalf for us. That you can now pour out because of your being justified by your Son. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we have noted, personal love towards God, his word, his spirit, his justice, his righteousness, his love, his omniscience, his truth or veracity, and his omnipotence that have been commuted to you are virtuous and the building material for spiritual self-esteem. God does not want you to have human self-esteem since it is weak and frail and easily bruised. He wants to go way beyond that. And the only way this can happen is if you develop a personal love for God and specifically for each of his essences. We had noted already that, reviewing from last night, that there should be personal love for justice. God's justice, he has made decisions that are all perfect, and you should love that. And what that means is that a decision comes down the pike towards you that maybe, in your flesh you don't think it's the best thing. The world system would not agree with it. It's not something maybe you expected or that you asked for or that you maybe even hoped for. But the decision by God is perfect. And so if you have personal love for God's justice, you will love all God's decisions, as well as a love for the future in which you will produce works through his justification. And so as we will become expert witnesses in the angelic conflict, that has to be your love too. I mean, that is truly the end goal of your destiny. All of our destinies are different, but that part of it is definitely the same. How we will become expert witnesses, what he'll ask us to do, is different. And so I really do love how James introduced Abraham as an example and Rahab. Two different genders, two different times, two different situations completely, and operated and did two different things. But what was similar about them was their love for God and their faith in his works. And so they produced and we're justified by that, and therefore you should love that as well. And personal love for righteousness means loving all that God approves, loving what he says is right, not what man says is right. If man says what is right, it coincides with God, then that's fine. But often man states that such and such is right. The cosmos agrees with it, the world system agrees with it. And we must deplore or despise those things in favor of what God states is right. Whether it makes sense to you or not, we walk by faith and not by sight. I truly do believe that God has presented some things in his word that once you learn enough of his word, you'll say, yeah, that makes sense. And in your logic, and I do mean applying a certain logic or reason to how God has put together his plan, you say to yourself, yeah, that makes sense. And then there are other things that never make sense. You know, they just don't. And he puts them there so you have faith in them, so you believe them. And for some of these things, it takes us a lot of years and a lot of maturity to finally come to an understanding of why God did it that way or why God did it this way. It didn't seem to fit with this way that, hey, he did in that other way. And then when you're trying to put it all together, you must go by faith, and that's personal love for his righteousness. What is right, what is divinely good, and what is pleasing to him. Now, don't forget, this is a personal love. It is a total soul love for the things or attributes of God. It's one thing to acknowledge that something is right. It's quite another to love something that's right. And that's what's in view here. Then we had personal love for love, which is God's ultimate manifestation is at the cross. So you should not just love the cross, which is not a far stretch because of all that was done for us there, but also all the doctrines that surround it, the doctrines of reconciliation and sanctification and propitiation and justification, all the Asians that are around the cross. You should love those doctrines and over the years become experts at them. You should also love God's comfort. You know, there's one thing, and there's part of this that's coming up we'll see when I get there. I got more work to do on it, but there's several instances where Paul tells us to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that kiss, the word for kiss is also the word, it has the prefix philo in it, philos. And it's an affectionate thing. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go around kissing each other. In the ancient world, that was the custom. We've kind of lost that a bit. In some cultures, it's still like that. I know Scott Grandy has told me when he's over in, I think it's Pakistan, the guys are kissing each other all the time. In fact, they walk down the street holding hands still. It's part of their culture. I don't want to hold your hand. Nobody hold my hand, you know. But if I see you hold, you know, in this culture, it means something completely different, right? So what does that mean? It means that, you know, there's a certain impersonal aspect to love, definitely. But you have to discern that as a believer. There's a time to separate mentally. There's a time to separate physically. But that's your discernment as a believer priest. And I think some people liken impersonal love to just basically ignoring everybody. And it doesn't really work with what the Word of God says about how we are to love the brethren. Philadelphia, you're to love the brethren. And actually, as we'll see if we get that far tonight, that Paul talks about the end times where men become so evil that they don't have that love for one another. And it's the same word that is commanded of us, except put in the negative. And so we'll see that when we get to it. There's a certain comfort to having personal love for God's love. And showing that to other members of the royal family of God in the right time, in the right way. And you discern that and you figure that out through your own spiritual growth. We call that spiritual common sense. Patience. Forgiveness. They're completely guilty and wrong. You're to forgive as Christ, as God through Christ has forgiven you. And gentleness, even for the unbeliever. As we've seen, God had a philadelphos for even the unbeliever. He had an affection for the entire human race because they're his creation. And he desires all men to be saved. And he went and died for all men, knowing fully through his omniscience that there would be a portion of men who would reject that completely. So we moved on to, and this is where we left off last night, personal love for omniscience, which is loving the wisdom of God, loving repetition, being a lifelong student of the Word of God. And it's interesting, as it recalls to mind, you know, as we go through these doctrines, I've still got a few marbles floating around up there in which I do recall what we have studied in the past. And a lot goes along. Of course, all doctrines are interwoven into the tapestry that is God's complete word. But if you remember in Romans 11:33, where Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The depth. Now, if you're a lover of omniscience, you're a lifelong student of the Word of God. And God, in a way, is asking a believer, how much rope do you want? And why do I say rope? Because again, I go back to Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And this truly does mean that the ocean of doctrine is bottomless. And as they would measure fathoms in the ancient world, now we do it with sonar or whatever, radar, whatever we do it with, they would lower a rope. They'd have a weighted rope, and each knot was a fathom, and you'd lower it down until the weight hit the bottom, and you'd know how deep the water was. It was vital to know if you're going to be driving a boat around. And God's here is unfathomable. So he's saying to you, how much rope do you want? Do you want to go down a little? Do you want to go down a little more? How far do you want to go? If you're a lover of divine omniscience, you will respond, I want all of it. But God could, you would say, well, you know, if you're saying, well, all right, I'm gonna be realistic here and know that I can't know the whole realm of doctrine in one lifetime. Yeah, but you've got a heck of a lot more than one lifetime. You've got a future and eternity. And even if I know I'm going to die before I know it all, I probably won't even get to study it, the whole part of it. There'll be parts of it that I'll miss before I die. I still request the whole rope. I want as much as I can possibly know. And that is love for omniscience. Now, the world has a love for man's wisdom. And it truly is. Man is a funny creature. He is dumb, but he is arrogant. And that is a terrible combination. Look at Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And that's it. I mean, that's the point here, is that it's the tradition of men. Man's tradition. What does man come up with? Man's psychology and mathematics and science and all, really much of it so beneficial to us. I mean, we couldn't really do a lot if we didn't know, if the Greeks didn't come up with some fine math that we've improved upon. And same with science and technology, and in even beautiful poems are written, and you know, these are all man's things. That's fine. As long as you know what philosophy means. Philosophy is philosophia. This is the love, total soul love of wisdom. You know, I was reading some Shakespeare today. I loved what he wrote about this subject that we're going to look at. I loved it. I would say, you know, Bill Shakespeare, man can write. He's brilliant. I love that. But I don't say I have a total soul love. I could get by just fine without reading one line of Shakespeare my entire life. But I can't get by fine without knowing any lines of this. And that's the point, is the love of wisdom is virtuous if the object, the wisdom itself, is God's. Is man's wisdom fine? Sure. I mean, in certain ways, man's done some spectacular things. You know, take your little, if you had a time machine, take your little iPhone back to the 1700s and show it around, you know. They'll think you're a witch, or they'll probably put you to death because they think you're a witch. Yeah, man has come up with some fine things. All right, wonderful. But is it permanent? Is it perfect? Is it divine? Is it eternal? The answer is no. None of it is. The best of what we can produce is extremely finite. so we see here that this is a total soul of wisdom, total soul love of wisdom. Right or wrong here depends on the source of the wisdom itself. The context is to be very alert and to not be taken captive by the love of wisdom based on the traditions of men rather than according to Christ. We must be very careful at times. Even I, sitting alone in the back room here most of the day, still get communications and emails from people who are presenting to me falsehood. And sometimes it sounds really good, you know, and I think, well, you know, is that right or isn't it right? And because I just got an email about someone who's not teaching Rebound anymore, and I'm like, well, let me revisit that. Is that right or is it not right? And I, you know, it's you have to be very careful. As the Bible says, be alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he roars. He doesn't bite. He roars. And that means communication. Just like he did to the woman in the garden, it was talk. It's conversation. And it's subtle, and you have to be very, very alert. In loving the truth, I come to love doctrine and hate false doctrine. You don't hate the sinner, but you hate the false doctrine. You don't hate the communicator. You're not allowed to do that. You are to love all. But you should hate the falsehood and hate the false doctrine. If I come to love divine truth, I abhor man's so-called truth, and especially his bad interpretations of Scripture. Where man says, like I was reading something today about how, because friendship is coming up, and I've been doing a study on friendship, and it's marvelous. You know, friendship is a really marvelous thing that has truly, in our modern society, is not as elevated as it used to be. What I mean by that is the Greeks and the Romans wrote a lot about friendship and the virtue of it. In our society, everything's about eros, romance, love, and romance. And you don't really see that. I mean, how many movies do you hear about that are just based on, you know, like a couple of friends? You know, it's generally not like that. It's always love and stuff like that. See, the point of what I was making is that one of the interpretations of men being really good friends is that they're homosexuals. And that's the only way that you can become truly friends with another man. And they quote David and Jonathan. They say, David and Jonathan, as David said of Jonathan, your love for me was greater than a love from a woman. And they say, yeah, there it is. See, David was a homosexual. That doesn't mean that at all. I mean, if you have an agenda and you want the Bible to speak to your agenda, then you can be as creative as you want to be, but that's not academically correct, and it's not humble. It's completely arrogant. You must go to the Scripture in a very, very humble way. Next, we move to omnipotence. Personal love for omnipotence. I mean, what is the source of your omnipotence? Well, your strength comes from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Do you love to be filled with the Spirit? Do you even think about it through the day? Am I filled with the Spirit today? Through the day? When I commit sins and I recognize them, sometimes we don't recognize them, but when you're out of fellowship, you're going to sin pretty quick anyway, something that you are going to recognize. Am I quick to recover through confession, or am I just nonchalant about it or apathetic towards it? I don't really mind quenching or grieving God the Holy Spirit. You see, that's love for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a personal love that I want power, and I love that power. It is also a love for applied doctrine. You know, it's a wonderful thing, and you'd never know it. Most of the people on this earth have never experienced it, even Christians, because they have not attempted it. You see, what happens when you attempt the application of doctrine, say, well, it's like impersonal unconditional love towards someone that you would normally have mental attitude sins, or you would normally get very emotional around, or whatever. You say, nope, not this time. This time, I'm applying agape love to this person. If you never attempt that, you're never going to see the power in it. And it's a wonderful thing to actually take a chance on doctrine and watch it work. And that is a wonderful thing. And once you see the wonder of the power of God's word in application, then you come to love that application. As well as God's ability to do the impossible. You know, we often get very earthly minded and say, well, you know, why should I pray for that? God's not going to do it anyway. Or why should I hope for that? God's not going to do it anyway. He doesn't normally do stuff like that. And you've already defeated the opportunity or the possibility. Whereas a person by faith will say, yeah, God can, if he parts the Red Sea, he can do this in my situation. If he says no, he says no. But can he do it? He can do anything that he chooses to do. And when we put him in a box, so to speak, that means that we haven't really come to love what God can truly do. Go to Romans 15, please, verse 20. These attributes, as we go through them, don't forget, they're commuted to you. There's four that can't be, but the six that we've started with here are commuted to you, which means that you can experience them in a little or a big way every day. All right, so every day can be filled with the total soul love of events and circumstances, both overt events and circumstances and those that are just in your thoughts. I can today love omnipotence and see it work. Yeah, I may say, well, I didn't really see omnipotence today. Well, you probably missed it. But there's some part of this that you've seen. If you've been filled with the Spirit, if you saw love, you had an opportunity to love, every day is filled with these things. And therefore, you can exercise your personal love towards God on a daily basis, no matter how big or small the events are. Like sometimes in our lives, some real big things happen. You know, like somebody dies, or you get a call from the doctor and you get cancer, or you're financially collapsed, you lost your job, but whatever. Some days have big things, but every day has many things, whether they're big or small. Look at verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Now, what Paul means here is really not part of our study. I'm not going to go into the fact that Paul, you know, why is Paul not preaching? Because Paul isn't a minister of the gospel. Look, I'm explaining it anyway, right? Paul is a minister of the gospel, and that's his job. He builds churches. He administers the gospel. If there's a possibility with his positive volition, he builds churches. He trains pastors that are there, and then he leaves to go build other churches. And that's why he did double back to encourage churches, but he's on his way to build more. Paul takes four missionary journeys. Like, he gives his whole life here. And twice stranded at sea for more than a day, overnight in the Mediterranean Sea. He's been robbed. He's been exposed to the elements. He's been hungry. He's been thirsty. He's been cold. Constantly in danger. One time he was stoned to death. They took him out and dragged him out of the city. he's been arrested and so on. So why does he keep going? You know, why does he keep doing this? And this is the word, aspired. You'd miss it quickly. And I would have missed it too if I didn't go into all these words that have the prefix of philo. Aspired is philotiomai, philotiomai, philotiomai. I'm not Greek. And it means total soul love of honor. This, again, it's a compound word. You've got total soul love is always in the beginning of all these words that we're going to be looking at tonight and tomorrow night. And you've got timiomai, which means honor. This means to love the highest and most honorable values, which motivates great labor. We're going to see coming up that there is a love of false honor, where and Christ is going to call the Pharisees out on that. He's going to say, you know, you love to be honored. You love to have the best seat. You love to be praised. You love to be called rabbi, because rabbi meant you are my master. They love that title. They didn't deserve the title. You see, there's one thing to love honor, and it's another thing to love honor for the fact that it is honor. You know, I can love being president because of the position, or I could love being president because I have a real impact on my nation. You know, I could love the honor of the office, or I could just love the position of power and wealth. Now, the Pharisees loved honor. This word doesn't mean that at all. What this word means is a true love of true honor. And so what does that produce? It produces work. That's omnipotence. You know, if I love honor, I want to produce honor. I want to think honorably. I want to act honorably. I want to speak honorably if I love it. If I'm truly aspired to it, and there's no way I can do it without Bible doctrine circulating in my soul that has been metabolized, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it's used in two other places. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore also we have as our ambition. I say, is ambition a bad thing? Well, again, words are words. This is the same word, philotiomai, timiomai, philotimiomai, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. You see, I want to be pleasing to God. That is my honor. You know, it's like a soldier who truly loves the honor of the military. And so he will always do what is right, or try at least. And that's here what is in view here. It's not the ambition of, you know, I want to be number one. Because if you truly love God's honor, you understand that the servant is the greatest among you, that the least of you is the one who will be master of all, or not of all, of most, or whatever. The one who will be promoted is the one who is a servant. So ambition here refers to what is pleasing to God. That's God's honor. And God's honor is what is in view. And it inspires work. And that's why Paul could say, I worked harder than all of them. All the other apostles combined, I worked harder than all of them. All the other 11. And he said, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. See, his grace didn't prove to me vain. I drank it all. Paul, how much rope do you want? I want all of it. I want all of it. And I'm not going to stop until the race is finished. And of course, Paul did that. And that's and he says to us, and it's in Philippians 4:8, he says, as you see in me, practice these things. And he's not an egotist. He just understands that he got it, and he ran the race, and he finished the course. And he said, you see what I did? Practice that. And keep practicing it. And again, this ambition truly leads. I mean, people who have real, real strong ambition, you can't stop them, right? Like, when it's misplaced, it's tragic. You know, the guy who stays up till 4 in the morning working, and he works, you know, 80-hour weeks, and he neglects his family, and he neglects his health, and he's just ambitious. And inevitably, that ends up turning out horribly. But this ambition is the one that is pointed towards true honor. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Another place this word is used. Now, as to the love of the brethren, and here's our word, Philadelphia, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, they've already been instructed in this. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, as you don't ever arrive. And say, well, I love the brethren. Okay, fine, I'm done with that. Let's move on. No, you need to continue to grow in love. And to make it your ambition, philotimiomai, there it is. That means to love virtue, to have a total soul love for virtue. To make it your total soul love of virtue, to lead a quiet life. In other words, I'm loving the brethren, but I'm not sticking my nose in their business. I respect their privacy. And to attend to your own business and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In other words, because you work in the Christian way of life, not working for God's merit, but you work as production or as fruit, you are actually one who can graciously give and not one that is always in need. Although, you know, you're always going to be in need from time to time. So these are attributes commuted to the believer in loving God. These are the six. Now those are the six of the ones that have been commuted to you. But now you can also love the other attributes of God, although they're not commuted to you. And the next one we look at is sovereignty, personal love for the sovereignty of God. In God's sovereignty, he commands all human history. And so you must love the course of history. It's difficult at times because patriotism sometimes gets in the way of Christianity. You know, we love our country, and we should, but not to the point where you love God. God is in control of human history. What is happening is what is happening, exactly according to his plan. He has decreed this in eternity past. It doesn't mean that we acknowledge or commend people who do evil things. Of course not. But as you look at history, you should never get depressed over how things are going, because this is the way God wants them to go. I also state, and I've stated this before, you should never rah, 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 or cheer for the destruction of the United States of America because you think that's going to usher in the rapture. I can't stand that. That is selfish and self-serving. And we, in virtue, we should want the things done in our nation that back up the laws of divine establishment. But that's not happening. And so always know that God controls, through Jesus Christ, controls history. The love of eschatology is the love of things coming in the future. That's what eschatology is. It's prophecy of the future. And yes, the tribulation will come and the millennium will come and all of that God directs. What does God direct? What does he allow? And what does he overrule? And we're going to look at this passage because there's much in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're not going to look at it now, but we'll come back to that. And you will see here that God has sovereignty. And you have to love that sovereignty. Now next is eternity. Personal love for God's self-existence. In loving his eternity, I come to love that he is self-existent. Therefore, he is the cause of all things. Cause of me, in fact. And everyone around me. I love that he has called me to spend time with him in eternity. And I mean, again, that's probably an easy one to love. Everybody loves their eternal life, as you should. But of course, it should be stated. But because he's the self-existent one, he's the only good one. And when man again comes up with, man says this is good. Well, who made you? You know, God made me. He's the first cause of all things. So if there's anything that's good, it comes from him. If what man comes up with aligns itself with God's will, then yes, we call it good. But if it is opposed to God's will, I don't care how many people believe it, I don't care how good it may sound, it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And it's actually the subtle things that sound good that are the most dangerous, as we'll document that as well. Also called wisdom against God must be false, since no one is before him. He's the creator of it all. That's why there can't be an evil God that's of the same strength as God. That's dualism. That's the yin-yang dualism. There's a lot of that in Eastern philosophy. Well, who created one or the other? You know, and I won't really get into it, but if they're both of equal power, the evil one can say to the good one, you're evil. Then the good one can say to the evil one, you're evil. You're good. No, you're evil. So who determines what is good and evil between the two gods? Well, it has to be someone above them, doesn't it? Who actually says, this is good and this is wrong. So you can't have duality falls apart just in that simple argument. Dualism is wrong. There can only be one creator, and therefore there can only be one good that he determines. Again, no persons or thoughts or schemes are ever greater than his. You know, one of his best and brightest said to God, your schemes are wrong. And God replied to poor Job. I won't say poor Job. Job does recover. In Job 38, it's just such a fun chapter, Job 38. This is where God finally shows up after 37 chapters of Job complaining. Well, say the first two chapters he didn't. So 35 chapters of complaining. And God shows up in the scene and he says, gird your loins like a man. We're going to talk, you and me. Oh God, I'd hate for God to say that to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? No, you tell me. You tell me, if you have understanding. Where were you? You were nothing. Next, omnipresence. Go back to Romans 12:9, please. And the thing that gets me the most of the theologians, and they don't have to have that title. They can just be people who, you know, either they're pastors or theologians or whatever. And no one has 100% of theology. I'm finite and limited. I don't know it all. That's why I stay away from judging them, and I generally don't bring up names. But there's certain people, they'll take the scripture and they'll mold it to their own personal beliefs. And I find it disgusting because you're saying the finite creature with just a few years behind you, God, this is how it's going to be. This is how it is. And the, truly, the believer must have an attitude of, and again, we're not all of us are going to have all our doctrine 100% accurate. As long as we get most of it, the foundational stuff, as accurate as we can. But, you know, there's going to be some minor things that, you know, are going to be like, well, you know, you say this, I say that. It's really no big deal. But we have to go before God with an attitude of humility. I am the slave and he is the master. What does your word say? Well, God, you know, that doesn't really make sense to me. Can we reason about that? No. There's no reason in me to be done. That's why he gives us parents. You know, you tell your kid to do something, they're like, well, can we reason about this? Heck no. You do what you're told. I know more than you. I know better than you. And I'm not going to spend an hour trying to explain it to your little pea brain because you're not going to get it anyway. Do it. And that's our attitude we should have towards the Word of God. For omniscience is loving the fact that God is always, I'm sorry, omnipresence, that God is always with me and that he will never forsake me no matter where I go. He fills the universe and beyond. He is all in all. And again, I think this is an easy one to love. Romans 12:9. I've been here before. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. That means not quitting, no matter how bad things get. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Being a cheerful giver and practicing hospitality. And finally we get to it. Now this is a bit of a stretch because you can't be omnipresent. All right, so anyway, I included it anyway because it's a philo word. And this is total love for hospitality. It's actually the word hospitality with the word love in front of it. So it's not just really hospitality. It's beyond that. It's not like, you know, say someone in the royal family of God has a need, you can provide that need, and you're like, yeah, whatever. You're like, you're aggravated, and it's, all right, fine, I guess I have to. Fine, you can stay with me. Just don't bother me. You know, that kind of thing. Technically, we could say you were hospitable, at least a little bit. But this means a total soul love for hospitality. Xenia, which right here, it's philoxenia. P-H-I-L-O-X-E-N-I-A. Xenia is the word for guest room. And xenos means this is the verb to show hospitality to a guest. God always has a place for you. And that's why I put it here. I said, where can I put this? I said, omnipresence kind of works. God always has a room for you. God always has a place for you. God will always provide for you. And no matter where you go. Remember we read about Richard Wurmbrand. He was in a communist prison in Romania. God was with him in that cell. And delivered him from it. But even, I'd say, like that, there's plenty of people who died, Christians who died in prison during those times of persecution, which still goes on today in different countries around the world. Where are they? We say, well, they died. That's tragic. In some cases, sure, we might say it's tragic, but really, where are they? They're out of prison and in heaven. How tragic could it be? You know, if I'm in Richard Wurmbrand's shoes, I'm like, well, I hope they torture me to death. You know, I said, I'm kind of down with that, but you know, whatever God's will is. So to love omnipresence is to truly love to and know that you are comforted by God no matter where you are. Now we turn this around because this is commanded of us, that to members of the royal family of God, you show hospitality and you have a total love for it. Now, if you don't have love for God, you're not going to love his people. All right, you got to love God. You've got to develop a love for God first through your doctrine, and then you will begin to love his people. Then we move on to immutability. personal love for God is immutability. This is loving that God is the only, 100% dependable person in your life. There's a lot of dependable people out there, and if you have close, intimate, personal friends or lovers, they're dependable, but they're not 100% dependable. We all have all sin natures. We're all going to let each other down from time to time. God cannot, and he cannot change. He's the only dependable, 100% dependable person in my life. And that's, again, that's one that's easy to love. God never changes. But you see, we can be fed lies that says he does change. I mean, how many people in this, how many so-called Christians in this world believe that they can lose their salvation? So God changed your eternity pass. That's a terrible change. God does not change. Now, in all of these, that completes the 10 essences of God. We see that we should have personal love for all of it, and that's personal love for God, breaking up into 10 individual pieces that makes it more personal to us. Personal love in these things is virtuous, because in God, not in people, but in God, they are unshakable, unchangeable, eternal, holy, and perfect. And therefore, here, an affection or attraction towards these are actually virtuous. And if they're in you, you can have self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem. You can personally love these attributes within yourself while ignoring all the earthly stuff. And I shouldn't say ignoring, just not loving the earthly stuff to the level that God is. I can love my husband and my wife. Absolutely. Use the word love. Personal and impersonal. But not like I love God. If I love them to the level that I love God, what am I making them? A God with a little g. And gods with little g's will eventually turn in to devils. Not because they get evil, but in your life, they'll become demons. And demons never keep their promises. Demons are liars. And it's not the person that you elevate to a pedestal will at some point not fulfill what you ask of them. And it used to happen in the ancient world all the time. Once the government changed or the people changed their minds, they'd go around with clubs to the old statues and they'd break them down. You know, so the Romans take over the Greeks. You think they keep the Greek statues? Heck no. They go around busting them up and put up their own statues. They called them iconoclasts. They went around breaking statues. I put a person on a pedestal. I elevate them to the status of God in my life. And in these situations, some of them, people would say, you have every right to do that. Look how in love you are. And when love for a spouse, for a child, for a friend, for an item, for an object, for money, which is the first example we're going to see, if I elevate that to the God status, I'm asking it to give to me what God would give, what I require. See, because every person has a hole in their heart that seeks divine things or eternal things, and I'm asking this object to give it to me. And for a while, I'll fool myself into thinking that it does. Again, it could be a child. It could be a relationship. Those are the way more subtle things. Because in your love relationships, there is sacrifice, right? You say, honey, I'll do that for you because I love you. There is going the extra mile. There are certain things that we do for God, that we do for people. And so we say that this love is divine. When it's personal love from a human viewpoint, a human realm, as wonderful and rewarding as it is, it's not divine. It is not. Because that person is going to fail you. Now, is it wrong to love them personally? Absolutely not. God has given that to us to enjoy. But when they fail you, you fall back in impersonal, unconditional love. That's the kind of relationship where you say, well, you know, your relationship doesn't really change. Your relationship doesn't change because they let you down. Why? Because you love them. It's impersonal, unconditional love. That's where you're saying, famously, forget about it. Just forget about it. Let's move on. Let's get back to our relationship where it was, and let's enjoy that, and let's forget the past. Forgiveness complete. Now, where does that power come from? That's divine love. It's impersonal, unconditional, self-sacrificial love that seeks the benefit of the other, even if the other hates me at that particular time. That's divine power. But if I'm relying on the person to provide me happiness, again, I've elevated them to the level of God, they will, in my mind, eventually become a demon. And I will seek to smash them. And that's an awful thing. And there's many, many, many examples of this that has happened all throughout human history. The love of worldly things to the magnitude of phileo transforms these things into gods. And that was my next point. The love of all other worldly things. And I do mean, and I should have put phileo in there again. I mean total soul love. It's okay to love worldly things. I love a perfectly cooked, medium rare, perfectly seasoned tenderloin. Love it. Could eat it every day. And I would say I love that, but I don't bow down before it. Again, the love of worldly things to the magnitude of phileo love, these things are temporary, they're fleeting, they're imperfect, they're corruptible, and that results in an unstable life of misery. Even a sound personal relationship completely fall apart because you put pressure on the other one to make you happy. And the same can be for money, it can be for anything that is earthly. You put your trust in God to make you happy. Well, you just put your trust in something that's permanent and perfect and eternal, and he will provide that. An author by the name of Rougemont stated that love ceases to be a demon only when it ceases to be a god. Well put. Love ceases to be a demon only when it ceases to be a god, and he was writing about human love. It doesn't matter the object. It could be a man, a woman. It could be nature. You know, all the tree huggers running around out there saving the planet. They're in love with it. It could be a chemical, alcohol or drugs. It could be money. It could be power. It could be fame. It could be anything. For these all become demons when they become gods. If we turn Rougemont's statement around, he said, love ceases to be a demon only when it ceases to be a god. We can turn that around and say, love of this object, when it becomes a god, it turns into a demon. And Christ described the demons as liars. Liars from the beginning. And you see, if it's a person, they may not have lied to you. But because you put it in your soul that they're going to provide me happiness, then you make them a liar. And then you go and search to smash. And so total soul love of earthly things transforms them into gods and then into demons, and no demon ever kept his promise. There's nothing wrong with any of these things so far as they don't become total soul loves or gods. Therefore, asceticism is a god. You know, the monks that were running around, and people are still doing it today, but it took off. It was crazy. I've mentioned it a number of times. In the Middle Ages, they made a god out of wanting and pain. They said, the more pain I get, the more I feel I've served God. Right? It's like the mom who's worked all day at home, washing, cleaning, laundry, cooking, and then the husband and the kids come home and her feet are burning. She's exhausted, her back aches, and she feels what? Like a god. Like, you should worship me. Look how much pain I'm in. Look all I've done for you. And you see that. It's not right. So the ascetic who makes a god out of wanting or suffering and therefore a demon out of it is just as evil and ignorant as the billionaire who's made a god out of money. They're the same. They're just at opposite ends of the spectrum. The ascetic says to himself, well, look how poor I am. Look at that poor sap over there. He's got all that money. He doesn't know anything about God. I suffer for God. And then the rich man looks at him and he says, what an idiot. Doing all this suffering for what? And yet both of them can be evil because they've made of God out of something that is earthly. I can rightly say that I love my wife, my husband, my child. Every time I put in my notes, I put food. I always put a rack of succulent ribs. I don't even remember writing that. But then I probably dazed off thinking about ribs. I'd say I love that. Slow cooked, perfect barbecue sauce, not too tangy, not too sweet, a little bit hot. Tender meat that falls off the bone. Keep your husband or your wife. Give me the rack of ribs. But that's not necessarily saying that I've made a god out of them. And the most deceptive objects of worship are the ones of whom love is deemed divine, like the love of a mother for his child, for her child. Right? It's deemed so divine that the Catholic Church made it a cornerstone of their theology. That Mary herself was born immaculate, that she is the mother of God, and how many icons do they have of the mother with the child? And that wasn't new to them. Mother-child worship went way back because fertility worship has been around since the beginning, since Cain. And you see, it's deemed divine. How about romance? It's deemed divine. I'm so in love. Look how in love they are. And nothing wrong with it. God has given us that to enjoy. But you put it on the level of Him? Come on. What did He say to all those around Him? He said, when He's preaching, and He says, if you love your mother, your father, your sister, your brother more than Me, you're not worthy of Me. Because yes, you can love them, but are they what I am? Can they save you? Are they righteous? Are they perfect? Are they eternal? Are they God who has become a man to sacrifice His life for you? And you love them to My level? It's an insult. An absolute insult. But again, it doesn't mean that, all right, well, here comes the ascetic. I'm never going to get married. Right? I'm never going to have relationships. I'm never going to laugh. I'm never going to enjoy life. I'm never going to have money. I'm never going to have anything. I'm going to live in a hole. Take a vow of silence. You know, we'd all appreciate that if you would. Just get out of here. Don't tell us where the hole is either. You ever see the Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian? You ever seen that? There's a guy who took, that's where it was popped in my memory. There's a guy who took a vow of silence and he's in a hole. It's in Jerusalem. The whole movie is about they're following the wrong guy. They think is Jesus, but his name's Brian. And they think he's the Savior and he's not. And always in the background, you see Jesus walking by and they completely miss him. The movie's hilarious. It's Monty Python. It's one of the good ones. So the guy's in a hole, and while this guy Brian is running away from the crowd, he falls into the hole and lands on the guy's foot. And he goes, ah! And you see he's been silent for like 15 years, and he broke his vow of silence because he stepped on his foot. And so all the people around him are going, it's a miracle, it's a miracle, because he cured him of his muteness, his dumbness, whatever. Right? Asceticism is wrong. Enjoy like heck the things that God has given you. He's given them to you for you to enjoy. But never put them on the level of Him. If it's a lover, it's the compassion or the love of a mother to a child or a father to a child or whatever. That is the place where it's deceptive. And if they do that, those things become demons. C.S. Lewis, I've been having a lot of fun reading this book the last few days. And again, I only put this not for you to write down, obviously it's a lot, but just so you can read along. He says, every human love at its height has a tendency to claim for itself the will of God Himself. It tells us not to count the costs. It demands of us total commitment. You say, well, that's God-like, right? Total commitment. It attempts to override all other claims and insinuates that any action which is done for love's sake, is thereby lawful and even meritorious. That erotic love and the love of one's country make this attempt to become gods is generally recognized. Because it always happens. And it's always plays are written about it, dramas are written about it, you know, this Romeo and Juliet, so to speak, you know, the destruction of like erotic love and what it can turn into when it's made a god. But he says, but family affection may do the same, so in a different way may friendship. And again, these are things that the world would say, well, that's extremely virtuous and it's divine, and it cannot be. In certain ways, it won't be. The more subtle and acceptable these earthly objects of human love can be, the more dangerous they are. Again, the more subtle and acceptable these earthly objects of human love can be, the more dangerous they are. And so I quote William Shakespeare. I had to practice this because William Shakespeare writes, you know, he doesn't write like we write. He says, the expense of spirit in a waste of shame is lust in action until action lust is perjured, murderous, bloody, full of blame, savage, extreme, rude, cruel, and not to trust. He says that your spirit expands because you want something so bad. And it seems wonderful, but in the end, it's murderous, bloody, full of blame, savage, extreme, rude, cruel, and not to trust. Enjoyed no sooner, but despised straight. Past reason hunted, and no sooner had, past reason hated, as a swallowed bait, on purpose laid to make the taker mad. It makes you mad, and he means they're insane. Again, past reason hunted, and no sooner it's had than that past reason is hated because I swallowed it like a hook. All right? Why does the fish want the bait? He's hungry. You can't say he's non-virtuous for being hungry. And he falls for the lure. You know, it's a lure. It looks like a fish, but it's got a big hook in it, and he's burned by that, and it becomes hate. The problem becomes, well, he actually finishes up nicely. He says, mad in pursuit and in possession so, had, having, and in quest to have, extreme, a bliss in proof and proved a very woe. Before a joy proposed, behind a dream, all this world well knows, yet none knows well, to shun the heaven that leads men to this hell. He's a good guy, Bill Shakespeare. And I put the middle part on the board for you. He said, enjoyed no sooner, but despised straight. Past reason hunted and no sooner had. Past reason hated as a swallowed bait. On purpose laid to make the taker mad. That's Sonnet 129. And it's interesting here that he uses the word bait. Because it reminded me, I'm like, wait a minute. Didn't we do something with bait not too long ago? And it was in our study of stumbling blocks. James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed enticed by his own lust. I'm sorry, I lost my place. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust is a word, epithumia, in the Greek means strong desire. So it could be a substitute for phileo, just when it comes to this, it's phileo towards the wrong thing, which is going to be the rest of our study with these philo words. It's the present passive of deleazo, D-E-L-E-A-Z-O. And I like the passive here, right? The passive means that I was lured by the bait. Passive means that that acts upon me. I'm lured by it. Earthly things that promise fulfillment. Some would never tempt you because it's not part of you. Some people can care less about money, honestly. Some people, they get a whiff of it, and they're like puppy dogs following it around. Some people, they don't really care for power and fame. Other people, it's such a draw. Some people don't care for alcohol. Others, it draws them. Some people don't care for drugs. They never even think about it. For others, it draws them. Why? It's part of their old nature. It's the weakness of your nature, but it's something's out there that will draw you. and the kingdom of darkness, when they watch you long enough, they figure out what it is. It's not hard to figure out. So the lure, that's the stumbling block, that lures me. But you see, I can't be acted upon by the lure unless I'm hungry. Right? If the fish just ate, he's going to swim right by the lure if he's full. Right? Well, if you ever walk into a house and you smell a beautiful smell of frying food. Oh, let's go back to our rack of ribs. They've just done, right? What if you just ate? You don't care about it. Whatever. But what if you were starving? Then, you know, the drooling starts. It's, right? It's involuntary. Your mouth just starts watering. You know, let's eat. You have to see the active part here is my love, my phileo love for whatever. See, the lure, in a fisherman's box, right, he can have, if he's an expert fisherman, I've seen some of them on TV. I don't know people who have them, but I've seen them on like cable shows and stuff. Hundreds of lures. You know, different sizes, different colors, different types of lures, whatever. All right, Satan's got a box of those, you know, huge. And once he figures out what you're hungry for, that's what he's going to dangle. So the lure is passive. We're all lured. We all are. You can't get around it. This is the devil's world. There's going to be lures all around you. I'm hungry. But for what? The hunger that we have for the earthly things that all of us have, that we brought into the Christian way of life with, that God does fulfill. But he fulfills them until you've just had enough, and that's good. But the true hunger must be turned from earthly to divine. And if I truly hunger this, then I have personal love for the things of God. And this is insatiable. You know, again, it's unfathomable. You imagine being in heaven and you can just keep eating rib after rib after rib after rib. I mean, you never get full. You just keep enjoying the taste. Same with doctrine. You can't get full on this. Day in, day out, the same doctrine, the same verses. They're new, they're wonderful, they're deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. You can just keep eating, 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 eating. But the things in the world will eventually fill you. And not in a good way. Like when you ate too much and your stomach hurts and you wish you didn't. And it will make you sick. And that's when they become demons. And I have to elevate them to the status of God. So if we take the metaphor down to the level of the fish, the active part is our love for the wrong things. And as Shakespeare says, and I'll close with this at the end of his sonnet, he says, "All this world well knows, yet none knows well to shun the heaven that leads men to hell." For us, you know, the fish eats the lure, he's dead, right? For us, you can eat the lure a number of times. And the Bible calls it pangs. You get hurt with many a pangs. And God allows that. Right? We're not like fish. We can go to the lure and say, that was a hook. Damn it. Right? And you recover and you go swimming again. And then you go by it again and you bite. There's down. You're like, not again. And you can do this several times. I mean, who knows what the number is. But eventually, if you keep going back to it, then it becomes a destroyer of you. And once it hurts, and then you say, well, I'm not going for that lure anymore. And that, in God's grace, he has given us time to eat all the wrong lures and then keep coming back to his word for our true food. And that's what's in view here when your love is placed in the wrong place. So we've seen phileo applied to the things of God, and now tomorrow night we're going to see phileo applied to the things of the world. And it's truly fun to look at them because the same words that are used for God are going to be used for the world, in subtle ways that just, of course, God can do beautifully. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. and again to grow in your grace and knowledge, we do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.